We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. I'm going to try to get through this teaching without snagging this cord, and I'm just getting in my way today. You all have Genesis 21, and so let us go into Genesis 21. All of our Hebrew classes here with their interlinear Genesis. So you can check up what I say Hebrew-wise with them. And they, I'm sure, will bear out what I'm saying. And Amy, by the way, types these for us every week. So thank her. This is true. We all are in such case. Genesis 21. And Yahweh oversaw Sarah, just as he had said. And Yahweh did for Sarah just as he had spoken. Oversaw Sarah is the word that I choose to render this Hebrew one. Overseeing is when you look out for someone to care for them. Think of oversee or oversaw in the past tense. Your saw is a viewing word, vision word, and over, it's like you're looking upon them. And the way it's used, particularly in the New Testament, is in relation to you're not just seeing it, you're not just observing, but you're doing something. And so an overseer is in a church not just like a superintendent or a spiritual foreman of some kind, but rather a caretaker, you might say. And God is the ultimate overseer. It's another deity proof, by the way, because the Lord Jesus Christ is called the overseer, the shepherd and overseer of our souls in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, here Yahweh oversaw Sarah. This was just as he had said. So he has done something, and I'll just point out all of these things that, as we read through it, that you'll note already have been told us in previous treatments of Genesis. Just as he had said, what had he said? That Sarah would bear a son at a certain time of the year, this time, this season, next year. And Yahweh did for Sarah just as he had spoken. And Sarah became pregnant. That's the fulfillment of what God had predicted. And bore a son. That too was predicted, in that it was not a daughter. God had designated the gender of this child. She bore a son to Abraham in his old age. That too, something that was specified. Is that a tail?
Yes.
It's okay. Don't worry about it. He's a dog. She's a dog. He's a dog, right? She's a dog. So Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Have you ever heard this said? I don't think it's so common, but that God is seldom early, but never late. I had a friend, some of you know my friend, and he likes to ask the question, how come I have to get to the last bit of peanut butter in the peanut butter jar and the last two slices of bread. And then God supplies what I didn't know where it was going to come from. That's not late, but it's not early. And He does things at His time, the appointed time. That means that He doesn't do things in our time. He's not really concerned with our timetable. His timetable is right. His is the one that is based on wisdom. Ours is usually based on selfishness. And so His appointed time is when He brings His word to pass. Verse 3, "And Abraham called the name of his son being born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac." Now that too was something that they were instructed. We see it in previous Genesis installments. That because Sarah laughed, and Abraham laughed, when they heard this prediction, okay, you'll call him laughter, is what Isaac means in Hebrew. So call him Isaac. And you probably have to wait a few weeks until there's a version of the Bible that will actually transliterate that name well. But Isaac is how we know this guy by. Yitzchak doesn't sound as nice as Isaac. "And Abraham circumcised Isaac his son, a son of 8 days, just as God commanded him." So that is also a previous knowledge we have of what happened here, that when the covenant of circumcision was given to Abraham and his physical seed, that it was designated that this should take place on the 8th day after the child is born, after the male was born. So Abraham circumcised Isaac his son, a son of 8 days, just as God commanded him. "And Abraham was a son of 100 years at his son Isaac's being born to him." He was 99 when they heard of it. Sarah, 90. And now a year has passed. That's the appointed time of which God had spoken to him in Genesis chapter 18. And so Abraham is 100 years old at this point, and Isaac is born. "And Sarah said," verse 6, "God made laughter for me. All those hearing will laugh for me." That is, they will rejoice with me. They will be somewhat incredulous, but they'll have to admit that this indeed happened, that God did this. The evidence is before them. "And she said, who told to Abraham that Sarah would nurse sons? Because I have a son in his old age." So we've been seeing this coming now for at least, well, depending on when you want to talk about it, when was the promise of the seed first given? And the seed as the stars of the heaven and the dust of the earth, the sand on the seashore, starts way back in 12. And we've been hearing about this all through these chapters. Excuse me. And now it has come about, it's come to fruition. Verse 8, "And the boy grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day of Isaac's weaning. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she bore to Abraham, mocking." This word mocking is the same word in Hebrew that we translate in verse 6 as laugh. It is the same word, a form of the same word as in verse 4 for Isaac. That is an ironic kind of twist. Why do I render it mocking then instead of laughing? Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian whom she bore to Abraham laughing. What's wrong with that? There's nothing offensive in that. There's nothing odious in that. And if we look at all of the times that this word is used, sometimes it's going to be used in a context where it just means like someone's literally laughing. Other times, it is definitely, you have to translate it, mock. So the mocking isn't simply a scornful, but there's no joviality behind it. There's no like making fun of or laughing at, we would say, involved in it. What I mean is, it's not that kind of scorning or mocking, scoffing, that someone's like, there's someone's angry the whole time, and they're not finding anything funny about this, but they are deriding the idea or the person. It's not like that. Yes, the same bitterness of spirit is there. The same animosity is there. But it's the kind of mocking that is making fun of the person and laughing at the person. It's not just anger. It's derision. It's teasing the person. It's like making a joke out of the person. And it is the word to laugh, but it's in this context. And so that you know what it is that Sarah has a problem with here. When in verse 10, it says, "And she said to Abraham, intensely expel that maidservant and her son, because the son of that maidservant won't possess with my son, with Isaac." Now this is an event that takes place. It's the narrative of something that's happened. Paul makes much of this in application as part of what he calls an allegory in Galatians chapter 4. I'll quote from it in a moment. But in Galatians 4, he says, these two women, I'm paraphrasing this, these two women, Hagar and Sarah, are two covenants. And they are two mountains. The one, Sinai, that engenders to bondage, and the other, Zion, or Jerusalem. Particularly, he has in mind the Jerusalem which is above, he said, which is free. So you have one of these women, Hagar, is Egyptian, but this mountain is in what was at the time considered Arabia. Now today, if you would look at a political map of the world, this where Sinai is considered part of Egypt, if I'm not mistaken. But at the time, that was this peninsula, Sinai Peninsula, where Mount Sinai is found, was the line of demarcation there. That's the boundary, the western side of that peninsula with the Red Sea. That was the boundary between Egypt and Arabia. That peninsula is right between the mass of Egypt and the mass that we call Arabia. It is today part of Egypt. It was then part of Arabia. So we have the maidservant. She's a maidservant. She's a slave. The fact that she is a slave and she has a son who is born naturally. The idea is the natural man and what he tries to do with the law that was received at Sinai. And it spells out bondage to him. It spells out slavery. The other woman, Sarah, represents Zion or Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is from above, which is free, because she's free. She's a free woman. She's married. She's not a slave. And she had a child that was not born naturally. That is, the flesh couldn't produce this. So she is seen as that progeny that is born again, or born from above. So it's a divine act. Any human being can try to keep the law. And those who think that they are righteous among us, the self-righteous, they're thinking that they're doing well in keeping law. That's the Ishmael part of the analogy. This is the Isaac part of the analogy. And then he will say that in Genesis, or Galatians rather, 4, 28 through 30, and I'll quote this for you now. But just as then, the one having been born according to flesh was persecuting the one according to the Spirit, so also now. That is, the Jews who are in bondage under law, trying to follow a natural course of their earning their way to recognition with God, represented by Ishmael, they are still today, just like Ishmael did with Isaac, they are persecuting the one who is according to the Spirit. In Isaac, your seed will be called. So God's true seed, supernaturally birthed, born from above, born again. They are being persecuted by those who want to do things according to the law, slavery, natural way. But what is the Scripture saying? That's our favorite question. What is the Scripture saying? Throw out the maidservant and her son. That's what Sarah said. And Sarah continues with a reason. Paul then changes the person, number, gender, so the rest is not a quote, but his explanation is the same. For the son of the maidservant certainly won't inherit with the son of the free woman. What I'm saying, where he has to change person, number, gender, is just, well, look at it. Sarah says, intensely expel, or what the New Testament is translating as throw out, that maidservant and her son, because the son of that maidservant won't possess with my son, with Isaac. She's speaking about other people, the son and the maidservant and Isaac. And Paul is speaking like it's a statement of fact. For the son of the maidservant certainly won't inherit with the son of the free woman. That is, those who are seeking acceptance via law, those who are justified by law or think that they are, they're not going to inherit the eternal inheritance. The inheritance is based on belief. It's based on faith. It's based on grace. Grace is something that God does, just like Isaac's birth is something that God does. No human can generate it. No human can generate regeneration. They can't cause themselves to be regenerated or born again. Let us go back to this, to the Genesis text. And the word was very evil in the eyes of Abraham over this turn of events regarding his son. I don't think we really need to say much except to say, if you were in the same situation, let's say you had a child and that child was living with you, I'm going to tell you in a moment, for at least 16 years. So you've got a 16-year-old child in your house. Your son, whom you love, was brought up, but of a different spouse. And the spouse, your spouse is now telling you, throw that son out. You know, because they did something I don't like. Now, I know it's more than that. With Sarah, I know that it's an everyday grating kind of thing with her. I don't want to minimize it and say he did one thing wrong, get rid of him. It's more his mother that she has the problem with. It's more Hagar whom she has the problem with, but now her son, and Sarah does resent him. Does this thing in mocking her son Isaac. And basically, you've got a 16-year-old kid mocking a 2-year-old or something of that age. She's incensed with it. She's had all that she can stand. And so she says, intensely expelled. Don't just expel him. Like, throw him out. Cast him out. Get him out of here. The son of that maidservant won't possess with my son, with Isaac. In other words, he's not to have part of your inheritance. So Abraham doesn't like it. And maybe you've been in situations like that. It's not so crazy to think, I mean, for some of you it is, but for some of you who are older, it's not crazy to think that you may have been in a similar situation. I know you don't have two spouses or, you know, that you're living with. That's not what I'm talking about. But there's similar situations like this where you have a stepfather or a stepmother and they resent the child, or the child is a horrid person. I mean, they're just a nasty, rebellious, just evil kid. Whatever. Get rid of that kid. It's going to probably be grievous in the eyes of the physical parent of that child. And in this case, you're telling me that because he's making fun of the 2-year-old. Boy, how many kids would not make it? They made fun of their brother. You know, you're out on your ear, kid. You know, it's not good in Abraham's eyes. Why would we think it's good in Abraham's eyes? Why would we think that that would be the case? We don't. It's understandable why he would think, woman, you're just out to lunch. You are so wrong. You are as wrong as the proverbial day is long. Here, you're totally all wet here. I'm not going to take the child and his mother and just send them out into the desert. The interesting thing is what follows. Verse 12, and God said to Abraham, don't let it be evil in your eyes over the young man or over your maidservant. Listen to her voice in all that Sarah says to you, because in Isaac seed will be called for you. Now, one thing we have to understand here is when he says, listen to her voice in all that Sarah says to you. This isn't like, okay, standard operating procedure from now to the end of our lives. Everything that Sarah says is right. That's not what he's talking about. He's in this situation. He's in this trouble. because he listened to Sarah in the first place. It's not saying that everything that Sarah says is going to be right, but in this matter, I think it's the normative sense of this language, in this matter, listen to Sarah in everything she says to you. Because in Isaac, seed will be called for you. That is, your seed, the seed that I'm talking about, the seed that we've promised you, is coming through Isaac, not Ishmael. Don't let it be evil in your eyes. In your eyes, that's in the way you see things. You see, well, how do you see things? You see things with your eyes. In your eyes, we talk about the way you see things, not visibly, not physically, not literally. How do you see things? That's what he's talking about. In your viewpoint, in your mindset, in your view, don't let this be evil in your eyes. This is one of those places in the Scripture where you have someone who is very emotional about something, and God just tells them, stop feeling this way. Or there's a very natural, very understandable, very reasonable way of thinking, no one would find this person wrong except Sarah. And God just says, stop thinking this way. This is the way we function. This is how we grow. I feel certain things. I have certain emotions. I have a reaction to something. Stop feeling that way. I think a certain way. I encounter in the Scripture that, oh, God thinks a different way. Stop thinking that way. You can do this. Whether it is the feelings, so that there's an emotional movement happening, or whether it's the thinking, so that there's a mental movement happening in your heart, you can simply decide to stop one course and pick up another one. And God thinks that's reasonable. God is, how can it be reasonable? God is the one telling you. God is the truth. The truth is telling you, don't let it be evil in your eyes. Don't have a problem with this. That you're going to send your son into the desert. Now, all around them is desert. Don't have a problem with this. And Abraham should have just said, I don't know how successful he was, but Abraham should have just said, okay, I don't have a problem with it. And, hey, you two are leaving. We don't have to labor over a process where we try to coax ourselves into the will of God. We don't have to play psychological games with ourselves. We just have to change our minds. This is change our thinking. And there you go. And you're on course with God. Now, in Abraham's case, it wasn't like, I'm aware that the Scripture has said that when my son turns 16, I'm to throw him out. And I'm not squaring with that. I'm not going to submit to that. He has nothing like that. That's not the case. It's not the will of God that you throw your 16-year-old kid out. Generally, it is the specific will of God in this case that God put out his son and the maidservant. So, he is not aware of stiff-arming the Lord. He's not aware of being in rebellion. Nobody would think that, no one would blame Abraham at all. And God doesn't blame Abraham for this either. But there's something bigger than Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac here. And that's, I love this thinking. The Lord Jesus Christ is bigger than all of that. Amen. He's bigger than everything in your life. He's bigger than any other consideration that there is. And I want you to think about what God's doing. God knows that Galatians 4 is going to be written. He's the one that's going to author it. He knows Psalm 119:89, forever, O Yahweh, your word is settled in heaven. Galatians, which is the word of God, is already settled in the mind of God before it was ever written, before Abraham was ever born. Now that he's born and Isaac is born and Ishmael is born and everything's happened, he still has Galatians 4 in his mind. And what does that mean then? Well, it means this. It means God saying, you have this storge. We've talked about that recently. You have this storge. You ought to have storge. That is, natural, familial affection. You ought to have it. You've got it. You're right to have it. In this case, right here, something trumps your storge. Namely, I've got something that in about 2,000 years, I'm going to want to write about my son. My son is all that matters here. He's more important than being nice to your kid. He's more important than being responsible to your kids. He's more important than you safeguarding this secondary concubinage, this marriage that you have. He's more important than these people that are involved in this situation. Nothing is more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is saying, I've got a Christocentric reason for this to happen. So, yeah, Sarah's totally just mad. She's just angry. She's not conscious that she's speaking from me. But you go along with this because this is an allegory. This is going to be pointed out by an apostle of Jesus Christ as an allegory that deals with the salvation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So go along with it. Don't let it be evil in your eyes. So he doesn't let it be evil in his eyes. Yes, you become aware of the will of God by means of an individual application of principles that are in the Bible from specific places that are written. It's clear to you what the will and word and wisdom and God wants you to do. But there are people involved in that. This is the people test. There's all kinds of tests out there for your obedience to the will and word of God. Are you going to be caring about how those people take it? Are you going to think, you're going to be first and foremost in your mind is, I can't hurt them. What if they get hurt? What if they get hurt by you doing the will of God? Well, we don't take any pleasure over people getting hurt. But they'll just have to get hurt. Because the everything in this situation or any situation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's what's important. I've already kind of started in on one of these. But there's basically three things that I want to point out to you from this juncture. We'll probably spend more time here than we will anywhere else. Four things, I should have said. This is the first one. Sentimentality is out the window. Agape rules, but sentimentality, if it is masquerading as agape, it's got to go. Do you, and really look at this, I was going to talk about this further down, but I'll talk about it now. It fits now. Who comes first? I mean, I know you know the answer. I know you know what the answer is supposed to be. I'm not asking you what's the right answer. I'm asking you not to answer at all. But I'm just asking you to examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Because if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now judge yourself on this. Who is more important? We're talking about when the rubber meets the road. We're talking about when it comes to decisions. Who's more important? I'll just address this so far to you parents. Your God or your children? Who's more important? Abraham, next chapter gets all kinds of press. Genesis 22. When Abraham is asked to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering on a mountain that God will show him. And like Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. You know, he already did it. This is the first of his sons who he sacrifices to the will of God. He doesn't kill him, but it looks like it. I'm going to send a woman and a kid out into the desert. That's like a death sentence. That's like, go out and die now. I'll give you some provisions, and you'll see that he does it. They aren't that much, even. Because evidently, Abraham really squared with this, don't let it be evil in your eyes. I mean, he was somewhat, it seems, as we read it, once he knew what the will of God was, he was rather passionate about that will of God, but dispassionate about the consequences. And those consequences were personal. That's the big one, you know, is that all that matters here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God can write something about his son that glorifies his son. 2,000 years from now, you send your child away. My child, having life easy, my child being exposed to danger, or being able to write some blessed scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years from now. No contest. Jesus Christ wins. So he gives them some provisions and sends them away. But do you realize that Isaac, next chapter, he's already done that with Ishmael. He sent his son away because God said to. This time, God doesn't take it back. God doesn't stop him when he sees the knife in his hand, as he would with Isaac. This time, he has Abraham go through with it. And they go away. All right, so if you're not a parent, okay, you don't have kids to make this analogy with. Who's more important? Your God or your parents? Who's more important? Your God or your spouse? Who's more important? Your God or your boyfriend, girlfriend? Who's more important? Your God or the circle of people that you call friends? Who's more important? Your, you know, emotional support base that's made up by people, or your God? Who's more important? You know what the answer is supposed to be. But we think sometimes like, well, this will never actually be tested. Oh, no, this will be tested. This will definitely be tested. The second thing I want to bring out by way of application here is that sometimes the most unlikely, seemingly wrong things may be indicating the hitherto unrevealed hand of God. That is, if this were me, if I wasn't Abraham and God doesn't appear to me, you know, from time to time personally and tell me what to do, and I'm just making decisions, you know, trying to put the Word of God into practice in life, and I have something as a parent that is going to jeopardize my child's well-being, I'm not going to think that that's what God wants me to do. I'm not probably going to even consider that course of it. Well, maybe that would work if we did this thing, it would jeopardize our children's well-being. And this, you're just talking physically here. But that seems to be more important to some parents than that which is the most important, the spiritual. But, you know, the child has some physical need. You're going to think, yeah, if I dispense with that, I mean, that would be a way of having this will of God happen. But there's no way that's the will of God. It can't be that. We're not even open to it. We don't even think about it. We don't even consider it. And if we have to think of some other way that this thing could happen. And I'm not saying you're always faced with those things. I'm saying this is an extremely rare situation. So is next week with Isaac. This is like something. Let this be a lesson to those who take things that are said in the Bible in a very specific context and use those things like, you know, quote those verses like it's across the board for every believer. Like this one. God tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Really? Does He tell you that? I don't think He tells most people that. He told 11, and if you want to consider what was probably the case, that Matthias was there in Matthew 28, He told 12 guys to go into all the world, to bust up, scatter, go probably in twos. Hey, you can go in 6 different directions here. Let me see. Okay, you can't do all the points on the compass. You'll be missing 2 of them, but hey, there's a lot of ocean to the west. And you don't even know about that whole Western world hemisphere yet. So, you know, go in different directions and go to all the nations and preach the gospel there. He's not literally asking most people to do that. That is apostolic function. That is evangelistic procedure. But that's not every believer. So when we apply that to every believer and we say, every believer, this is for every believer, I'm going to go so far as to say that the person who probably did that the best, namely Paul, who wasn't even there at that occasion, doesn't even come under that so-called Great Commission. Because that Great Commission, it doesn't end with going to all the world. That Great Commission is having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, or literally immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How can Paul later say, Christ didn't send me to baptize, if He's under that Great Commission? I submit to you that He isn't. I submit to you, He's not under that Great Commission. But He does a better job of it than even the 12 who got that commission. But the idea is, we take things and we say, it's our business to go into all the world. You never notice that most of the people who say that never leave their area? They teach that and they never leave where they're at to do that. And so, because they think that's for every believer, but they're not open to do that. Now they have to toy around with the meaning. And take a very simple, very easy to understand, literal commandment. And say, well, we do that when we give money to missions. The Great Commission does not, as it's been so called, does not give money to missions. The Great Commission is go yourself. And most people are not told to go that way. But some of us are. Why don't we? How come you never hear anybody say this? You have a specific word that has been called the Great Commission. And they give that, they say this is for every believer, and I'm saying it isn't. Why don't you ever hear anybody take the opposite thing that was said to one person and put that on every believer? The guy who was the Gadarene demoniac, and he wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord won't let him. And he says, no, but go back to your family in your hometown and tell about the wonderful things that God has done for you. Why don't we tell Christians, don't go into all the world, don't go anywhere else to tell the gospel, just go in your own hometown and among your family and tell people. Well, we don't do that, but it's the same thing. You're taking something that was said to one person, and now you're in that case, you're not, but in the Great Commission, so-called, you're putting that on every believer, but then lowering the bar so far that anybody can make it. Give a couple bucks in a missions offering and say you did that. don't take it that this commandment that is given here to Abraham, send his teenage son away, is upon every believer. I know nobody does that. But you know what some do? I'm going to say this sarcastically when I say it. They'll get a rhema. That is, that verse just, you know, the Holy Spirit, like, quickened that verse to me. And I know it was originally written to Abraham, but the Holy Spirit made it mine. And I'm supposed to send my 16-year-old son away. No, you're supposed to get sound in doctrine is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to learn how to read and understand the genre and understand the context and know what to do with the Bible. That this was directed to one man at one particular point in time. But the bigger principle is, and I know this might sound to you contradictory, it's not at all contradictory, but sometimes the seemingly the most wrong thing, is it wrongest? Boy, that doesn't sound right, but grammatically I think that's what I'm supposed to say. This thing is just can't be right. You know what? Maybe it isn't even right. Maybe it's not right. But God is still going to use it for something. Let me show you another case like this. This just looks so wrong. There's a bunch of people when I went to was in Bible college. They had this kind of inside joke. They would say it among themselves all the time. This little group of friends. They would say, "That's not Christian at all." When they didn't like something. And you want to say, "That's not Christian at all." Look at Judges 14. I want to say with my Bible college fellow students who said that, I want to say, "That's not Christian at all." Judges 14, verse 1. "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me for as a wife.'" Now, if I was Samson's father, I'd say pretty much what his parents say here. "Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren? Or among all my people that you must go to get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?'" "I saw this girl at school. I want to marry her, Dad." Okay, my first question is going to be, is she a believer? No, she's the grace age church equivalent of an uncircumcised Philistine. No, she's not saved. Well then, I'm going to have a problem with this. I'm going to have a problem with you, son. "And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.' But his father and mother did not know that it was of Yahweh, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel." This looks so wrong. And I want to say, it is wrong. Samson is not discerning the will of God. He's not hearing from God like Abraham is here. Samson's just saying, "Looks good to me. Want to marry that one." That's all that's in his mind. And God knows that's all that's in this guy's mind. But I'm going to use what's in this guy's mind. I'll use his disregard for what I said about not marrying those Philistines. I'm going to use that. This is going to turn out that lots of Philistines end up dead, which is my will. So, it's a case like this one, where we're looking at what's going down. Oh, man. Brethren, we don't know what's going on. We don't know what the future is going to do. We don't know what God's doing most of the time. We look back on things like at this point in history. What's the date today? I never know the date. It's December 10th. Thank you. It's December 11th. You're right, Jerry. You're right. But we're a little more biblical. So it's the December 11th. And 2010, if I look back at decisions that I made 10 years ago and look at what I'm dealing with now because of those decisions, I want to say in retrospect, those decisions were the dumbest decisions I ever made in my life. Really? How do I know that God, knowing my dumb state 10 years ago, didn't use that for something that 5 years in the future, 5 years from now, I'm going to look back on it and say, that's how God wanted to do this. We don't know those kind of things. Unless they're written, we don't know what God's doing. But we know that He's wise, and we know that He's just, and we know that He's love, and we know that He's truth. And we know that all of those things never change in any circumstance, so we can trust Him. We never question His wisdom. We never question His justice. We never question His love. We never question that word. Here's the other thing. The need for discernment on the part of husbands. A lot of husbands make me sick. Because they get this authority piece, they get this headship point in the Scripture, and they go to town where they obey that verse like no other verse in the Bible that they obey. They play that verse up like nobody's business. This verse right here tells us, you need to know when to listen to the voice of your wife at times. And that takes me to the fourth and the final point that I want to make here, is that sometimes, can I say often, husbands won't have the perception needed for an issue. The wife will, even if unbeknownst to her. That's what's going on here, the unbeknownst to her part. I said it about Samson. Is Sarah doing what I said Samson wasn't? Is Sarah hearing, heavenly hallelujah choirs while a word drops out of heaven for her that only she hears, next to her ear like Ezekiel did? Has Sarah become a prophetess now? No. Sarah hates Hagar, and that's all she cares about. Sarah doesn't want Ishmael usurping Isaac. That's all she cares about. And she's mad about this thing that she saw. That's all she's thinking about. But behind it, God was doing something that no one in this picture knew about. There are those times where humility on the part of a husband, which is more important than leadership. Your leadership is worth nothing unless you have the humility of a servant. So humility is more important than leadership. Humility will weigh things that come from subordinates. It's not a tyrant in its authoritarianism. It listens and evaluates, and it treats the wife for what she is in essence, not what she is in position, namely an equal. Verse 13, and I will also set the son of the maidservant for a nation, because he is your seed. This is a renewed promise. He's already said this about Ishmael. That means Ishmael won't die now if you do this. You send him out into the desert now, he won't die. Because I pronounced a word about what I'm going to do with Ishmael. If he dies right now, my word comes to nothing. I told you I'm going to make a great nation of this boy. So, don't worry about what happens to him. He can't die now. Verse 14, and Abraham made himself rise early in the morning. There it is again. Most Bible characters are not morning people. They have to force themselves to get up in the morning. It's always for the same reason, so that they can obey God. I just got a rhema over that. And he took bread and a skin of water, and he gave it to Hagar and the young man, placing it on her upper back. That is this ridge of shoulder. And he sent her away. And she walked and roved in the desert of Well of Swearing. You're used to reading here, if you're using our translation, but comparing it at all with the NKJV that most of us use, you're reading Beersheba there. This will come up later. I'll show you why we call it Well of Swearing. That's what it means. Verse 15, when the water from the skin was finished, then she cast the boy under one of the shrubs. The idea being like, well, if he's going to die, because remember, she hasn't heard this word about his being a nation. If he's going to die, let's let him do it out here in the desert in the shade. Let's give him some kind of relief and comfort. And she walked and sat by herself opposite him to distance about the shooting of a bow. That is, she went away about the way we would say an arrow, the shooting of an arrow with a bow. Because she said, let me not see the death of the boy. And she sat opposite him, and she lifted up her voice and wept. Now, you're going to see that the kid is making some noise too. She's crying and weeping, but he's making some noise too. Coming up. And verse 17, God heard the voice, that's what I was telling you about, of the young man. And the messenger of God called to Hagar from the heavens and said to her, what is it to you, Hagar? Don't fear, because God listened to the voice of the young man where he is. Does that mean that he prayed to God? May indeed be the case. We just taught two nights ago, right? On the messenger of Yahweh, the messenger of God, and said that very often that is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The messenger of Yahweh has already helped Hagar and her son, Ishmael, when she chose to run away from Sarah. Now, she's put out, and she's in the desert. They're in the desert again. And the messenger of God, you'll see why I say this isn't one of those occasions where it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get there, he says to her, don't fear. All right? Same thing as we said about don't let it be evil in your eyes. Fear is an emotion. It's extreme anxiety. It's usually because you don't know what's going to happen. Maybe it's because you think you do know what's going to happen. She's afraid. God tells her, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid. In other words, shut that emotion off like a light switch. You can do that. I encourage you to do that. Not like all emotions. I'm not saying be stoic. I'm saying be Christian. And that means you're going to have great emotions at times. But the ones that are negative emotions and misplaced as to time, shut it off, as is defined by the Word of God. Verse 18, arise, lift up the young man and grab onto him with your hand, because I will set him for a great nation. Who is speaking? The messenger of God is speaking. Who previously promised that? God had promised that. You saw the same thing elsewhere two nights ago. He's the one making great nations. God is. So the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, theophany, Christophany, Old Testament, appears to her, gives her this direction. Verse 19, and God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Sometimes the provision's right in front of us. The answer for what we want is right in front of us, but we don't see it. God's got to open our eyes. And she went and filled up the skin of water, and she made the young man drink. And God was with the young man, and he became great. God said he would do that. He's done it. And he dwelt in the desert, and he was a bowman. That is, he's an archer. There's another word that we're going to translate archer down the road. This is a man of the bow. So he's a bowman. And he dwelt in the desert of Paran. Geographically, this is like the northeast part of the Sinai Peninsula, south of the southern border of what would be Israel. And his mother took for him a wife from the land of Egypt. Oh, yeah. Go back to Egypt. Go take a wife from Egypt. And it was at that time, verse 22, this is a new thought now. That story's done. New story, same chapter. It was at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, authority of his army, talked to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you are doing. And now, swear to me by God that from here on, you won't deceive me or my progeny or my posterity. As the loving kindness that I have done with you, you will do with me and with the land in which you have sojourned. Why does he say this to Abraham? Because Abraham has deceived him in the past, right? About his wife, saying she's my sister. This is a deplorable situation. You recognize that God is with somebody. The grace of God is all over them. You also recognize that they're deceptive, that they're liars, and you're in the world. This testimony does not look very well, but he wants to be on God's side. So swear to me, not just promise me, that you don't deceive me or anyone that comes after me, any of my kindred. Verse 24, and Abraham said, I will swear with you. I think you just have in like the NKJV and others, I will swear. This is a hispael, one of the easiest of Hebrew stems to deal with. And one of its meanings is reciprocal action. So he's saying, not just I will swear, but I will swear with you. We will swear to each other. We will swear together. And Abraham caused Abimelech to be reproved over the turn of events regarding the well of water that the servants of Abimelech had seized. Water was a precious commodity. I remember when, most of you know Joe Horanica. Joe used to live out sort of, I think, around where you live, Amy. And they had a well. That was their only source of water. That well would go dry from time to time. And I remember Joe telling me, he calls me poimen. It's the way he pronounces the Greek word for shepherd or pastor. And he'll say, poimen, water's precious. And I remember him saying that. I remember like getting as many Christians as I could on one occasion and buying up all the polar water and distilled water and spring water and everything we could find and just taking gallons and gallons, taking a truckload over to his house when he didn't have any water because the well was dried up. Especially when you live near a desert, wells are really precious. And the snakes among us would wait until somebody killed themselves, digging as deeply as they had to strike water in the desert sun, and then go drive them away and take their well. And that's what happened to Abraham. So, yeah, I'll swear with you that I'll be with you. But before we do that, there's this issue of this well over here. And Abimelech said, I don't know who did this thing. And also, you didn't disclose it to me. And I also didn't hear it until today. Like, I'm totally in the dark about this. I don't know anything about it. Yeah, and last week you learned, Abimelech, didn't you, that ignorance is a just excuse. Only for as long as it's there. Only for as long as it exists. Now you know that this situation took place. And Abraham, in verse 27, took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them cut a covenant. And Abraham said, now I'm going to stress one word with you. Abraham said, seven, you lambs of the flock by themselves apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what are these seven, you lambs, these which you set apart, you set by themselves apart? What are you doing taking these female sheep here and you put them apart from the rest of these? And he said, because you shall take from my hand seven, you lambs, so that you shall be a witness for me that I dug this well. Over this, he called that place Well of Swearing, or you're used to reading Beersheba. Because there the two of them swore to each other. Now, do you see the reason why it's called Well of Swearing? It's called Well of Swearing because that's where they swore to each other. The word seven in Hebrew and the word swear are the same. You will have some versions of the scripture that will have, or they'll say, literally, Well of Swearing, or Well of the Seven. Because when you swear to somebody, you seven them. That is, you make this thing complete. That idea of the perfection of the number seven. You seven them. And there's, as many times as you see the word seven in this account, that's the same number of times that you see the word oath or swearing in this account. So some say it's, you know, well of the seven. But I'm saying that verse 31 tells us which of the two we're to take it as. Over this he called that place Well of Swearing because there the two of them swore to each other. But you can understand that because they're so connected, there they sevened with each other. And they cut a covenant at Well of Swearing. When you see this, when you see Well of Swearing in my translation, I'm going to translate it that way all the time. Not Beersheba, you know, just like a name to you, but you'll understand what the name means. And do you know there's a place in, I think it's New Mexico. Some of you are way, way too young for this, is what I'm going to tell you about. There's a place in New Mexico, like I know you've never heard it. My son was telling me, Jerome, didn't even know what Back to the Future, the movie Back to the Future. If you don't know Back to the Future, you definitely don't know this. I remember vaguely as a kid watching black and white television and seeing Bob Barker on television, and he wasn't doing The Price is Right. It was on a program called Truth or Consequences, and they had upon their anniversary, I don't know what the anniversary was of the program, they said that people from any town in the United States could, I think it was, be on the program. Like the town representatives from that town could be on the program if they would change the name of their town to Truth or Consequences. A town in New Mexico did it. There is a town in New Mexico called Truth or Consequences, New Mexico. And people from the town went on Truth or Consequences. And, you know, when you go to that town, you're saying, this is the name of the town. Truth or Consequences. Like, tell me the truth or you're going to pay for it. If you lie to me, you're going to pay for it. Truth or consequences. Now, when you see truth or consequences, New Mexico, you think of something. Or when you hear of State College, Pennsylvania, that town, that name means something. Well of swearing means something. In the language that you spoke, you would realize what that town's name meant. So I'll translate it that way for you. And Abimelech arose and Phicol, authority of his army, and they returned to the land of Philistines. That is the place where the Philistines are actually settled, though they're still in the territory, the rural territory of the land, of the Philistines. Verse 33, and Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Well of Swearing. Why are you telling me this? Especially when you keep reading. And there he called on the name of Yahweh, Eternal God. We know that God is eternal. What we like to stress is that God the Son is Yahweh, Eternal God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of Philistines many days. Why are you telling me he planted a tree? I mean, out of all the things you could tell me happened, wasn't there an argument that was, you know, you had with Sarah that was more important at Well as Swearing than the fact that you planted a tree? Why are you telling me this? Think about it. You're in the desert. There's no trees in the desert. We just made a compact about this well. We swore over it. It's Well of Swearing. This tells you that Abraham is ready to settle down. I'm planting a tree. For this not to be utterly futile, I'm going to have to take care of this tree. I'm going to have to water it. I've got a water source. It's that well. That's my well. This is going to be my tree. It's going to give me shade in the desert. You'll see it in the Bible all the time about each of you will sit under his own fig tree, eat from his own, drink from his own vine, sit under his own fig tree. To escape the sun and get in the shade. This is where I live. Abraham is saying, man, I've been up here between Bethel and Ai. I built an altar there. I came down here into the land of the Philistines. I went down, sojourned to Egypt. I got in trouble there. I came back over here. I went back up to where I was at first between Bethel and Ai. Now I've come all the way down south, and I'm at Beersheba, Well of Swearing. I'm going to live here for the rest of my life. I'm going to plant a tree. I'm going to take care of it. This is going to be where I live for the rest of my days. When we get to chapter 25, you'll see that Abraham is still there, and he dies in chapter 25 at the place called Well of Swearing. All right, friends, that is chapter 21, another chapter for the books. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Just the way you said that, it's going to be on the internet and all copies.
Actually, I did think that after I said it. I looked over to see it. I thought he has to do it.